The theme for our brother Sam's exhort this morning is, what do we place value on in this life? And that consideration is going to be based on Matthew 20 from verses 1 to 16.
And good morning, everyone. So this morning we're going to be looking at this a penny a day parable, which is always a little tricky little section. It sounds like there might be some whinging happening at the judgment seat when everyone receives the same reward, despite having different effort and challenges in our mortal lives. And to anyone thinking sort of logically, that's a pretty unlikely scenario, I think you'll agree. So what does it really mean? Well, as always, the key to understanding any parable or miracle is in the context. And the last few verses of Matthew chapter 19... give us the context for this parable. So in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, the rich young man that we probably know pretty well has come to Jesus and asked him what he needed to do to have eternal life. And in verse 21, Jesus' response, which again I think we'll probably know pretty well here, Jesus says, Matthew 19, verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And we know that the young man is quite dismayed by this suggestion, isn't he? In verse 22, when he heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this response of Jesus, go and sell what you have and you'll have treasure in heaven, doesn't sort of just stagger the rich young man, it also staggers the disciples. And when Jesus tells them in verse 23 of Matthew 19, verily I say unto you, the rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven, then their response is exceeding amazement. They thought that, this sort of the wealthy Pharisee class was guaranteed salvation. They thought that the wealth of the Pharisees was sort of proof of their righteousness, that God was blessing them because of their righteousness. And here Christ is telling them that monetary wealth is not a sign of spiritual wealth. And so Peter says, well, we're not rich. And so does that mean, according to your logic, Lord, that we're going to, we're guaranteed of salvation? We've given up everything, he says. So in verse 27, Peter says, unto Christ, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So unlike the rich young man, Peter says, we've given up everything. We've given up, forsaken all and followed thee. We've given up our possessions. We've given up our friendships to follow you, Lord. What do we get in return for that? Or Jesus says, well, lots in verse 28 and 29. You'll be in positions of rulership in the kingdom. All these things, houses and lands, all those relationships you've given up, you'll receive back 100-fold in my kingdom. But, Jesus says, verse 30, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So, what does that mean? What does that even mean, the first shall be last and the last shall be first? And how does that fit in with what we've been talking about, giving up stuff and being rewarded in the kingdom? What does all that have to do with being the first being last and vice versa? Well, Jesus, I think, recognised the rich young man's problem from the outset. So you'll notice, going back again, how the young man frames his question. He says, good master, what good thing shall I do? So that's back in verse 16 of Matthew 19. Good master, what good thing shall I do? He calls Jesus good. And he sort of implies that he himself has been doing good. And in his response in verse 17, Jesus tells him there's none good except God. But not only does the young man value his wealth, which he clearly does because it's sorrowful, he's sorrowful when he's told that he has to give it up, but he values himself, doesn't he? He values himself as a good person. He valued his work. What good thing shall I do that I might get eternal life? And Jesus, I think, in saying that there's none good but God, is trying to sort of point the young man in the right direction. Your righteousness is really as filthy rags, says Christ. Not only do you value your money and your possessions, but you value yourself. You value what you do. You think that what you do is of itself valuable to God. You think what you have is valuable to God. It's not. And the disciples had the same issue, as is revealed at the end of chapter 19. They valued themselves by what they'd sacrificed to follow their Lord. We're forsaken all, Peter says back in verse 27. You know, we're way ahead of that rich young man, aren't we? You asked him to give up his possessions, but we've done heaps more than that. We've you know, given up families and businesses and houses. That's got to be worth heaps to God. We've obligated God to reward us by giving up all our possessions and our relationships. Yes, you have given up those things, says Christ, but you haven't given up the one thing that's important to God. You haven't given up yourselves. You're still putting yourself first, despite all the sacrifices that you've made. In fact, you value yourself more because of all the sacrifices you've made. Look at what all of we've sacrificed, says Peter. Look what we've given up for the sake of the truth. How good are we? They were a step ahead of the young man, but they were really only one step ahead. They had given up lots, but they counted, they measured everything that he'd given up, and they expected God to do the same. They kept a tally of all the things that they'd sacrificed for the truth. The rich young man valued himself by the good that he'd done as well as the wealth that he had. The disciples valued themselves by the sacrifices that they thought they'd made to follow Jesus. So the disciples had adopted a bit of a sort of, I guess we'd call it a martyr attitude towards all the sacrifices they thought they'd made. And that's a big danger for us as followers of Christ too, isn't it? We can sort of fall into the trap of thinking that all the things that we've given up for the truth have made us a better person per se. And instead of making us better, it might have just made us more prideful. In fact, making us worse. So what should their attitude have been? Well, let's look at an example of a man who gave up lots for the truth. The Apostle Paul. Come over to Philippians chapter 3 and we'll look at Paul's description of himself. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. So Paul says here, beginning of verse 4 of Philippians 3, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man, other man, thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I've got a lot more stuff that I had once, that I might have once put my reliance on, says Paul. And then he lists them off. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the ecclesia. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Then he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me back then, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Paul says, I've given up all sort of my stuff, as it were, to get something that isn't mine. Verse 4, it's not my righteousness that I've now got, but that of Christ, that of God. Even the faith and the righteousness that I have now is not my own. I get it from Christ and from God. But that list of things that he's got there, starting at verse 5, everything the Jews put value in, everything that we might think could be valuable, we might think it could be valuable to a life of righteousness before God. Paul had it. You know, circumcision, tick, I've got that. I was born into the truth, tick. Important family in the truth, tick, I've got that. Kept all the commandments, like the rich young man that came before Jesus in Matthew, tick. Zealous for God, tick. Even his, you know, blameless righteousness. So much of what we would see is probably valuable for a life in the truth, perhaps. Paul discarded. But his point is not so much that he discarded all this, but he recognised its true value. What was its worth to Paul? Well, the King James Version uses the term dung, not a word that we'd use that often today. Well, I don't, personally. But I assume we all know what it means. It's probably a more polite translation, I guess, than the term Paul intended, or any equivalent words that we can use from the platform. But the point is not how much we've given up for the truth. The point is what we have given up for the truth is worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless. In fact, it's less than worthless. It's dung. It stinks. It carries diseases. Excrement or rubbish, as the Greek is something that we would and actually do pay money for someone to take away. It's worse than worthless. All these things are a loss, a negative value, to Paul says. And he says that twice, doesn't he, in verse 8. They're a loss. I count them but a loss for the excellency of Christ, in verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. They're a loss to him. If we put any value on what we've discarded in order to know Christ, then we're still sort of saying we do value it. And the thing that we find hardest to discard, the thing that's most valuable to us, it's ourselves, isn't it? Until we can recognise that Sam Mansfield, is of per se no value, then we really haven't forsaken all and followed Jesus. And this, I think, is what Jesus means when he says, the first will be last. You might have given up lots of possessions or pursuits to follow me, says Jesus, but you haven't given up yourself. You still put yourself, your pride, your vanity, your personality, your time, perhaps even, near the top of your priorities. Until you can put yourself last, until you can realise that everything that you have sacrificed is worth so much dung, and that the only thing that we have of value is the righteousness that God gives us, not the righteousness that we might have worked so hard for. Until we can do that, we're in danger of being put last when it comes to God's order of things. So back in Matthew chapter 19, here's the key to understanding the penny a day parable. And that last verse, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 30, which is of course the last verse before he starts the parable, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Last verse of Matthew chapter 19, verse 30. First verse of Matthew chapter 24. So, all important conjunction here. Here's what I mean by that, says Jesus. And then he launches into the parable. So, the parable of the penny a day is an explanation of the first being last and the last first. And if there's any doubt that the penny a day parable is explaining Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, he repeats exactly the same words in chapter 20 and verse 16. So chapter 20, verse 16, straight after the parable, he says, "So the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen." So the parable is bracketed by this same expression, the last being first and the first last. The penny a day parable is simply an explanation of this idea of the last being first and the first being last. So the question we now ask, of course, is how does the parable explain this? Well, when we come to chapter 20 and look at the parable, the first issue we have to sort out is this a judgment seat parable? And on the surface, it might seem like it is. It might seem like, Christ says in verse 1, this is about the kingdom of heaven. But the term kingdom of heaven, of course, doesn't have to refer exclusively to the kingdom that will be established when Christ returns back to the earth. I'm not going to go into detail about this morning, but think about the parable of the sower, for example. Christ describes it as the parable of the sower, as the secrets of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. And the man sowing the seed in the wheat and tares parable is described by Jesus as being the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not talking about the coming 1,000 years, millennial reign on earth that's coming soon in those parables. He's talking about the spreading of the gospel message about the kingdom of heaven and people's response to that. So everyone here this morning who's, you know, baptized has responded to the gospel of the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven and begun labouring towards that kingdom of heaven. So in a sense, if we're baptised, we're already in the kingdom of heaven, in a sense, even though obviously that the literal kingdom hasn't been established yet. Now the same applies with this parable. It's about people's response to the gospel message, not about entering into God's future kingdom on earth. So Christ isn't describing a situation where, you know, at the judgment seat, you know, people get given immortality in God's kingdom and then start whinging about how other people received the same reward as they did. No one who receives, you know, divine nature at the judgment seat is going to be going full Karen at the judge of all the earth, claiming that they deserve more or that someone else deserved less. No one's going to be saying, hey, look, I can sort of, you know, lift up on wings like an eagle, but, you know, so can Brother Mark. And, you know, frankly, he had a pretty easy mortal life compared to me, so that made me disappointed in my superhuman capacity right now. That's not going to happen. So the penny received in the parable is not the reward of immortality. So let's just get that out of the way first. But what does it represent? Well, we'll come to that in a minute. So in verse 1, that the householder goes out to find labourers in his vineyard. Now the householder is God, and then later in history it's his son, Jesus Christ. So a couple of quotes to show that. The word householder in verse 1 is the same as the word master of the house in Luke chapter 13 verse 25. So Luke 13 verse 25, there's the master of the house who shuts the door and is called Lord, Lord, clearly talking about Christ himself. Same word. And the same word as the householder in Matthew 21 verse 33, who plants a vineyard and then goes into a far country. Same word. Again, clearly talking about Jesus. And that parable is based on Isaiah 5, verse 1 to 4, where the householder is clearly God himself. So it's not an unfamiliar symbol. It's a symbol of the Father initially, and of Christ later on, of course, after his birth. It simply means the head of the house. So it's an apt symbol of the role that Christ now plays on behalf of his Father. The vineyard is a symbol for God's ecclesia, either in the form of Israel in Old Testament times, again Isaiah chapter 5 verse 1 to 4, or in Christ's day, or following his life, his mortal life, Christ's followers following his death and resurrection, again Matthew 21 verse 33. So the vineyard is the ecclesia, either Israel down through history, or now mostly a Gentile body. The labourers in the vineyard are individual members of the ecclesia, invited by God and Christ to work in his ecclesia via the call of the gospel. So Philippians 4 verse 3, fellow labourers in the ecclesia. So we are the labourers that get invited to work in the ecclesia. And the labourers in this parable are called at different times of the day, aren't they? It's a big point that Christ makes. Just as people have been called down through history. So the greatest callings to God's vineyard have been, you know, sort of probably back in the history of Israel, where the whole nation, every generation pretty much from the time of Moses to the days of John the Baptist, have been called to the kingdom of God through their knowledge of the oracles of God. They had, you know, the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the law. But there was also, of course, a great calling to the Gentiles after Christ's resurrection, with the preaching particularly of Paul throughout the Roman Empire. And that's been continuing on down through history, revived again, particularly in the last, you know, 170-odd years, and spread very recently right through the globe. Now, with the very first labourers, the husbandman makes an agreement. So in verse 2 of Matthew 20, and when he had agreed with the labourers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So there's a direct agreement made with these first labourers, isn't there? Work for a day, you'll be paid a penny. Now that sounds pretty much like the law of Moses, doesn't it? Sort of keep my commandments and I'll bless you in this life, says God at Sinai. So, but you'll notice there's no such agreement made with the labourers that are called later. So in verse 4, Christ doesn't say, work for a day and I'll give you a penny. He says in verse 4, whatsoever is right, I'll give you. So it's a much less prescriptive agreement with the later workers. And at the end of the day, as we read, the labourers are called to receive their pay. And it's the first, and only the first, when they realise that everyone is getting the same pay, complain. So in verse 12, it's the first that say, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. So what's these first labourers' argument? So notice that term first, it's pretty important when we're talking about a parable that's explaining the first shall be last and the last shall be first. What's these first labourers' argument? Well, their argument is that they worked for longer, so their labour is worth more than that of the latecomers. What are they doing? They're valuing their time, their toil, their sweat, and they thought that God should value it too. They'd fallen for exactly the same trap that Peter fell for. Look at everything we've given up, they exclaimed. Look how little these latecomers gave up. 1 hour of labour in the cool of the afternoon, that's no sacrifice at all. And yet we all get the same penny. What should our attitude be, even in the service of our Lord? Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, Jesus says, so likewise ye, when you've done all these things which are commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. We aren't adding to God's wealth through our labour. We aren't increasing Christ's assets by forsaking all and following him. Well, we're not going to say what these first labourers said, are we? We're not going to say that, you know, we've sweated and laboured in God's service, unlike these, you know, Johnny-come-latelys. We wouldn't say that, would we? We wouldn't compare our sacrifice to the sacrifice of others, would we? We might just say, you know, I'm here every Bible class. Look at that sister. She sort of barely attends on the Sunday mornings. Surely my sacrifice is worth more than hers. Or we might value our efforts in hall cleaning, giving up, you know, a relaxing Saturday morning to come here and scrub toilets. Surely God values that sacrifice. Or we might think about the cost of doing, you know, or the Bible study that I have to do to prepare an exhort on a Sunday morning. I could be playing golf. So, you know, even just attending meetings when we could be at the beach or watching a movie. How much do we value the sacrifice that we make for the truth? Alternatively, we might, you know, value what we gave up for the truth. You know, that promising sporting career, or, you know, I was going to be an AFL footballer, except, you know, I gave it up for the truth. We might even view the truth as a bunch of things that we're not allowed to do. We still value our own sacrifices, don't we? We still value our bearing burdens in the heat of the day. We still compared what we've sacrificed compared to our brothers and sisters. Christ is saying, until we can count that all that we give, all that we sacrifice as dung, we still haven't got it. We're unprofitable servants. Until we can put ourselves and all our imagined sacrifices last, we will not be first. In verse 14, that the husbandman says, go your way to these first, you know, employees that he had. He says, go your way at the end of the day. See you later. He doesn't invite these first to come back and work in his vineyard the next day, does he? Despite the fact that they showed they were really capable workers. This is no ordinary vineyard. The householder of this vineyard wants more than just hard work. The Pharisees were great at hard work. The harder the better, they thought. They loved to be put out, to be inconvenienced, sacrificial in God's service, so long as everyone else witnessed it. But hard work in this vineyard is not enough. God wants more than just our effort. He wants our hearts, our love, and our minds. He wants all of us. And so Jesus sends these labourers away at the end of the day. Go your way. Don't come back. So what does the penny represent? What do we all get, whether we value ourselves or not? What have we all received as a result of being labourers in God's vineyard? We've all received the opportunity of salvation, and I think this opportunity of salvation is what the penny represents. The law didn't give salvation, but it gave the keeper of the law the opportunity to learn about God's salvation. We all know about the gospel. We all know about the coming kingdom. Most of us have been sort of baptised into that hope. And yet, is that a guarantee of our salvation? Well, we know it's not. We're all working hard in the vineyard. And yet, is that a guarantee of our salvation? The first call thought that it was. Surely God will have to reward my effort and my toil and my sacrifice. Well, that's not the case, is it? We've got the opportunity of salvation. We've been given that opportunity, but we have to use that opportunity. We've all been called, but will we all be chosen? Well, we'll, but only if we put ourselves last, least in our own estimation. Being called to work in God's vineyard is only the first step. It gives us the opportunity to take the next step. And it's that opportunity that I believe the penny represents. It's only if we use that opportunity to continue working in God's vineyard, but make ourselves at the same time very small, the least of all, the last, that will be one of the chosen at the return of Christ. We may have all been called, but unless we grasp that penny of opportunity, we will not all be chosen. So what's the solution then? How do we get Paul's perspective on life? How do we develop that realisation that even on our best days, we are just unprofitable servants? Well, the answer really is in the moral of the story. The first shall be last and the last first. We need to make ourselves last. Or, to put it more positively, we need to put others, all others, first. So until we can put our own needs, our own pride, our own ego last on our list of priorities, until we can do that, we've only taken the first step towards salvation. We've been invited, we've been called to work in God's vineyard, but we haven't been chosen. Until we can put ourselves last, we have been called, but have we been chosen? And the key to this is the spirit of humility. And the prime example of humility is the very householder that we've come to remember this morning. We looked at Philippians earlier, so let's go back to Paul's writings in Philippians. And here's the key. Here's the key to making ourselves the last. And the key is humility. Back to Paul in Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And here's Paul's exposition on this. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, says Paul, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So like-minded and of one mind. What sort of mind is he talking about here? Is he saying we have to believe all the same doctrines? Is that the sort of unity that he's talking about here, being of one mind? What mind is he talking about? It's really important. What's the one mind, the one attitude that we should all share? And as he explains, it's a mind of lowliness and of humility. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. This is the mind that we have to have. It's a lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Lowliness of mind. That's the one mind that I want you to have, says Paul. Well, what if we don't get it? Can you explain a little bit further about this, Paul? Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. What sort of mind am I talking about? If you didn't understand verse 3 or verse 4, says Paul, it's this mind that was in Christ, who being in the form of God, verse 6, thought it not robbery, not something to be grasped at, to be equal with God. But verse 7, made himself of no reputation, He didn't sort of count of value that sort of natural reputation that he could have achieved, and took upon him the form of a servant. His societal level was slave, doulos, the lowest of all, the last of all, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And verse 9, what was the outcome of Jesus making himself last? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He's been made first. Exactly the same principle that we see in Matthew. The last has been made first. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. The man that we come to consider this morning, the man whose blood we're about to drink and whose flesh we're about to eat, that man has been made the first, but only because he made himself the last.